right, so you may have heard me mention this once or twice before, I don't know, but I'm a big fan of the holiday season. I kind of like the holiday season, and I've decided that it starts, for me, I think the holiday season starts around Halloween and runs all the way through the New Year's. So you get a nice, big, long holiday season. Wendy can't stand when people start Christmas songs until after, like the radio stations or whatever, until after Thanksgiving. But I'm okay with it. So really, let's spread the holiday season as long as we can. The thing of it is, once you get past New Year's, it's like this cold drag for a couple of months. That is awful, January and February and March. And so November and December are great. I love November and December. All of just sort of the fun of the season and the food and the festivities and the holiday lights and decorations and Christmas trees and time with friends and food. I think I mentioned food. The holiday food and cookies and all that kind of stuff. So I like snow. I know that's not very popular for a lot of people, walking in the snow all winter long, but I like snow. I like walking in the park when there's snow on the ground. It's kind of pretty. And when people are like sleigh riding and running around making snowmen and throwing snowballs and all that stuff. So I enjoy the holiday season. And as a Christian, I love what the holiday season represents for us. So Thanksgiving is kind of this time for us to be thankful, to remember, to intentionally be thankful. And Christmas is a reminder of Jesus, of Emmanuel, this idea of God with us, and that he wants us to be with him. And then New Year's gives us a chance to kind of look back at our past year and reflect and think about what God maybe is calling us to in the new year. So it's all quite lovely, the holiday season. So happy holidays, friends, happy holidays. So Alberto and I, last weekend, Saturday after Thanksgiving, we took a group of Young Life boys, a couple of Young Life boys, over into the middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania, to play paintball. And on our way back, it's late at night, we're coming across the George Washington Bridge, and we stop at the toll booth, and he pays the lady, and Alberto's driving, he pays the lady, and as we're driving away, he screams out the window, "Merry Christmas!" And then he looks over at me with this like goofy grin on his face, and was like, "I love saying that." So, Merry Christmas, everybody. Merry Christmas. And if Alberto walks up to you and is like screams Merry Christmas in your face, you know, he loves it, let him get away with it. So, I get the pleasure this morning of introducing the new series that we're spending our time in December, our Christmas series for this year. And we're calling it Do Not Be Afraid. We're looking at a few different stories from Luke's account of Jesus' life in Scripture, and we're going to be spending some time over the next couple of weeks looking at those stories, three stories in particular that happen in the months leading up to and surrounding Jesus' birth. Despite all of our modern Christmas cheer, the story of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding, preceding and following Jesus' birth are actually pretty dark. If you spend much time reading through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and the early part of his life and birth, it's actually pretty dark. People on the run, children who were killed in an attempt to kill Jesus, to get rid of this future king, and because of the power, the threat to the power systems that were at play at that time. And then there's the crazy sort of cosmic stuff that's going on. This idea that there's this bright star that somehow like pointed the way to Jesus. Like, I don't see that very often, like a star pointing my way somewhere. So that's kind of crazy. And then you have these accounts of angels, these powerful spiritual beings appearing to individuals, and at times crowds and hosts of angels appearing in the sky, singing and shouting about who Jesus is and what he is going to be doing. So this is kind of crazy stuff. Scary stuff in many cases, and people aren't really sure what's going on. They're not fully aware of what's happening. And so this idea of like all these things are happening, we're hearing rumors, we're seeing things in the sky, and what's going on? So the reality is that the sort of Christmas story is pretty scary, pretty mysterious. It's got a lot of craziness mixed into it as you read through it. So we could stand up here at Christmas time and just tell sort of happy stories about Jesus. We could read scripture and sing songs, which we've already started to do today and we'll continue to do over the next couple of weeks. But the challenge for each of us and the challenge for the church is to take the good news of Jesus and the good news of the kingdom and figure out what it means for our life. To take the story of what we see happening when Jesus is coming into the world and figure out what does that mean for our lives and what does that mean for the church, for everyday church, as we live and love and serve and care for the people around us. So here's where we landed with this series, and here's why we titled it Do Not Be Afraid. The events surrounding Jesus' birth were full of mystery and misery, of light and darkness, of joy and of fear. The characters in the stories that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, their experiences were not all like joy and happiness and wonder. Their stories were scary, filled with fear and anxiety and the unknown, what was going to happen in the future. And when we look at everyday church, at our people, at our neighbors and our friends, at our city and the life of the people around us, we see that same kind of fear and anxiety and concern about the future. What's happening? What's going on? And all of the anxiety and worry and fear that that creates in us. And I wish that I could say that it's different for the church, that it's different for Christians, but the reality is it's not. We deal with the same sort of fear and anxiety and fretting over what's happening, what's going on, what if this and what if that. I saw a statistic recently that I was reading in a book and saw the statistic. It was kind of shocking. Statistics said that approximately 40 million adults in America suffer from some form of anxiety disorder, like a diagnosable anxiety disorder. So to put that into perspective, that's about 1 out of every 6 adults in America. 1 out of every 6 deals with generalized anxiety disorder, deep phobias, obsessive-compulsive disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, panic attacks. 1 of those 5, 40 million in America, 1 out of 6 people deal with those anxiety disorders. And there's actually a spectrum, and those disorders kind of sit on one sort of end or one half of the spectrum of anxiety, struggles with anxiety and fear and worrying. And the reality is we all are somewhere on that spectrum. Whether we're at a severity that it's diagnosable or some other level of regular, constant, steady fretting and fear and worrying and anxiety. This is a real reality for us in America. So we have a couple of goals and hopes with this series, Do Not Fear. And one is very simply just to open up the conversation about anxiety and worry and fear, and just to begin to normalize the conversation that this is something that we all deal with to various degrees in various ways, and it strikes and we struggle with it in various ways in our lives. So that's one of our goals, just to get the conversation started and to open up this normalization of anxiety. It doesn't do anyone any good to hide or avoid the topic of anxiety and fear and worry. It doesn't do anyone any good to pretend that Christians don't or shouldn't, that this idea that we shouldn't struggle with anxiety and fear. And at the same time, Scripture has a great deal to say about overcoming fear and worry and anxiety and fretting. And so we want to spend some time looking at stories that will help us do that. But before I get into the story today, I'm going to invite Wendy and Jocelyn, you guys can come on up here. And so what we're hoping to do is have a couple of interviews over the next couple of weeks of people that have various degrees struggled with anxiety-related issues, and just let you hear their stories. And so Wendy here in just a moment is going to ask Jocelyn some questions and let her just kind of share some of the things that she's experienced. And we're doing this because our goal is to open up the conversation, to help us realize how real this is and the way that it affects each of us in various degrees. So if you guys would, just kind of welcome Jocelyn.
Good morning, guys. I so appreciate Jocelyn's willingness to kind of share her struggles and her road trying to battle her own fears and anxieties. And so she was actually excited to share this with you guys today. So the first question we just want to hear from you is, how has anxiety and fear kind of affected your life?
Okay, so I'm going to read it because it's kind of, if I start talking, I can talk for like hours about it. So I'm going to read it. Okay, so for as long as I can remember, I've always suffered from some level of anxiety. Everyone suffers from anxiety. It's a part of life, but I've always experienced it a little bit more intensely than others. For example, when I was little, I used to feel extremely nauseous before a field trip because I swore the school bus was going to leave me. I went through a phase when I was about 4 or 5 when I would wake up before my parents left to work and I would beg them not to go because I had this immense fear that they were going to die. In high school, I had my first panic attack and scared the heck out of my family. But because mental health often has a negative stigma in Latin cultures, we chose to ignore it and they thought I was just being a teenage drama queen. I don't blame them. I thought the same thing too. Then during my undergrad at UCLA, I went through a period where I was fainting a couple times a month because of stress, but I ignored the episodes and they eventually went away. However, my anxiety that I had tried to ignore for so long eventually reached its peak when I moved to New York. I began to have panic attacks on a daily basis and I became borderline agoraphobic. I couldn't leave my apartment for weeks because I feared the subway and getting stuck in it. Because I was missing classes, I started to fall behind academically during my first semester of grad school at NYU. I considered myself a failure and I kept having spiraling thoughts that I felt like I couldn't control. I felt like there was no way out. I was doomed to be an anxious person for the rest of my life because I had always been one. My mom eventually flew out to New York to help me refocus, but I ended up having to go to the hospital twice in 1 week because I was not eating and I could not stop having panic attacks. I was eventually diagnosed with anxiety disorder. At that point, I felt like it was a new low for me. I felt like I was the only person who could not seem to get it together. To be officially diagnosed with anxiety disorder was daunting. I was embarrassed. I didn't even know what I was particularly anxious about, but I just was. I just wanted to be normal and be a perfect person because that's what everyone expected from me as a first-generation college and graduate student, or at least that's what I thought they expected from me. With anxiety, it's common to feel the need to be in control of things, and because that's not how life works, it's a never-ending cycle of self-doubt.
Thank you so much. So once you got here to New York, I know that your faith became stronger. So share with us how your faith played a role in kind of helping you deal with your fears.
Okay. So growing up, I was the good girl in all aspects of life except my faith. Despite growing up in a Christian home, I was the type of person who believed that because I wasn't a bad person, God and I were on good terms, but we all know that's not how it works. But when everything spiraled out of control here in New York, I relinquished any faith I had in him. I was so angry with God for making me this way and for allowing everything to happen, especially because moving to New York had always been my dream. However, through God's mercy in me, I went to Hillsong Church one day and I haven't left his side since. I now know that my anxiety is not a punishment, but a blessing. Anxiety comes from the devil, but as odd as it may sound, he's really done me a favor. He brought me closer to God. Growing up, I was always so angry and bitter, but I never knew why. Now I know that it was a frustration based on something I thought I couldn't control. I enjoy the good moments in life now because I know how bad things can get. My family and I have gotten a lot closer, and most importantly, I now know that regardless of where I am not alone. I feel God when I begin to feel anxious. Like, before I came up here, I was anxious. I was like, oh God. I feel him protecting me and helping me through that moment. I focus on him and how he is more powerful than anything I'm feeling. He is the one I need to focus on, not whatever is making me anxious. I don't take antidepressants because I personally don't need them, but I do have Xanax on hand. But I rarely ever use it because I know that I can control my fears. I have a confidence in myself that I never thought I could have, and it's all thanks to God. He's shown me my own strength. He humbled me so that I could finally seek the help that I had ignored for so long, and so that I could strengthen my relationship with him. Since accepting Jesus into my heart, I have had many weird but amazing things happen to me that I cannot explain. I've gone weeks at a time without 1 ounce of anxiety, and God brings a sense of tranquility that nothing else really compares to.
Amen. All right, so what is the most important thing you want us to hear today?
Okay, I am proud to share my story because I think that there is still a negative stigma with mental disorders such as anxiety and the fear that stems from it. But most importantly, I share my story because my faith has come from something that can feel terrible and consuming. Anxiety can happen to anyone, and I really do mean anyone. I hid and denied my anxiety for a long time. In high school, I was a cheerleader, soccer player, tennis player, and honor student. In college, I was in a sorority and other school organizations. If you saw me on the street, you would never know what I've been through or some of the daily struggles that I've dealt with from an early age. You or the person next to you might be suffering from anxiety. It does not make you less of a person or that God is punishing you. It does not define you or your abilities. It's nothing to be ashamed of. No one is perfect. However, in comparison to my past, I no longer feel like a girl who is faking it till I make it. God was the missing piece in my life, and I only wish I had come to him sooner. God will help you through anything. If you're in pain, know that your blessing is on the way. Nothing we go through is in vain. It may feel impossible to get through things. You will have good days and bad days, but know that you will get through it. I got through my worst moments despite being angry with God. I cursed his name, and I feel terrible for it now. But his love for me never changed. He took the brunt of my punches, and just as I was about to give up, he held me and helped me find clarity and hope. Anxiety can feel like a crippling disorder, but it's an opportunity to connect with God. With anxiety, you can be your own worst enemy, but you need his supernatural strength to help bring out your own. You are never alone. He is your protector. Any worries, give them to him and know that he will help get you through it. And if it seems like he's not responding right away, because sometimes it does feel like that, it simply means that the longer the wait, the greater the victory. It took 23 years for me to finally find my peace, but I understand that it was a process that I had to go through. He is always there. He'll never give you anything you can't handle. I no longer freak out like I used to. Of course, I stress about my future, my loans, my family, their health, but I keep in mind that God has got it covered. Moments full of panic or anxiety will pass. Nothing will defeat me as long as I have God in my life. I've learned to smile in a new way, and I will be forever thankful for my beautiful struggles, even if they're not so fun in that moment.
So. Thank you so much. Let's give her a hand for sharing with us.
Thank you, Jocelyn, for having the courage to stand up here and talk about all that stuff. I pray that God would continue to teach you and give you strength and use your story to encourage others, encourage us and others that are facing similar sort of stuff. All right, so that's it. Got nothing other than that to say. She said it all. So the three Bible stories that we're going to be using in this series over the next several weeks, they come from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, so the first couple of chapters of the book of Luke in the Bible, his account of Jesus' life. And I would encourage you over the next couple of weeks to spend some time reading Luke chapter 1 and 2. It's not super long. It'll take you maybe 10 minutes to get through. And I think you'll enjoy it because you kind of get a perspective on what we're talking about when we get together here. It'll kind of shed light on some of the stories that we're sharing and get a picture of kind of what was going on in the early months and like months surrounding Jesus' birth. So I'd encourage you as one of the kind of homework items to spend some time reading Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the story that we're looking at today is about a guy named Zechariah. So I'm not sure if you know the story of Zechariah. The more I sort of studied it over the last several weeks, it's kind of a long story, and so I'm going to tell you different pieces of the story, and then we'll look at some of the different things we see in Scripture about Zechariah. And the more that I study about him, the more I'm kind of come to like him. And I think it's because he just kind of, I mean, obviously the world 2,000 years ago is very different than what we face today, but he's a regular guy who's struggling with this internal stuff as he is wrestling through his own experience, and you'll kind of get a picture of that as we go through the story. So here's the first mention of Zechariah by Luke in Luke chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So what do we know about Zechariah? Just kind of these preliminary facts that Luke gives us. So Zechariah was married to a woman named Elizabeth. He is a priest, which means he worked in the sort of Jewish religious system. He was a dedicated person that had certain jobs in the Jewish religious system. He and his wife are both righteous, it says, and blameless. They kept the Lord's commands blamelessly, which is really an incredible thing for Scripture to say about you. You're righteous and blameless. I don't know that it can say much more than that. They're both also very old, it tells us, and they don't have any children. They haven't had any children through the course of their life. So Luke, I think, gives us these particular facts kind of really quickly at the beginning of the story because they're relevant as we watch and work our way through the rest of the story of Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. So the story where Luke kind of intersects the life story of Zechariah, this is about 1 year before Jesus is born. So we're looking at about 12 months or so, give or take, before Jesus is born into the world. And it happens in the city of Jerusalem, in the Middle East, the city of Jerusalem, and it starts off in the temple of God. So the place, the sort of Jewish center of worship. And we understand from Scripture, from the Jewish Scripture, that temple was constructed a certain way, and there was all sorts of different rules and regulations about how that temple worked. And Zechariah is a priest who works there at different times during the year in this particular temple. And one of the jobs we'll get into in a minute is the incense, and that's kind of what he was doing when we first meet him in this this story. So there are certain parts, important to know, there are certain parts of the temple, the way it was built, where no one was allowed to go in. The innermost part of the temple was where they believed that God dwelled, that's where God lived. And so priests were only allowed to go into certain places in the temple at certain times of the year. And the story that we run into here of Zechariah is one of those occasions where he's given a very specific job to go into the sort of innermost part of the temple where no one is allowed to go very often during the course of the year. And he has a job of setting up the incense next to the altar of God in that place. And so we come into Zechariah's experience sort of in this moment. So Zechariah goes into the temple, back into this room. He's the only guy that's supposed to be back in there. And while he's inside of this temple, the story tells us that an angel named Gabriel appears beside him. And so you kind of get the picture. He's sitting there doing whatever it is when you're setting up the incense in this place. And all of a sudden, there's an angel standing next to him. And the story tells us that he's startled and gripped with fear, which I think is an understatement. So I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you're the only one that's supposed to be there, and you know in your mind, no one else is allowed in here, I'm the only one here, and all of a sudden there's somebody standing there. And besides that fact that this is an angel, and when the Bible describes angels for us, it describes them as these sort of spiritual, mighty beings of power. And so I'm imagining he's doing his thing, and out of the corner of his eye, he sees like some like glowing thing. He looks over, and there's an angel there who is probably like this giant glowing warrior with like weapons strapped to his body. This is my image. I don't know what he looked like. But he's startled, first of all. Whoa, there's somebody here. And then, he's gripped with fear. Like, this is no normal person. This is something crazy is going on. So I think startled and gripped with fear are appropriate statements there. So this is what the angel then says to Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So before we move on, let's reconnect with kind of what we know about Zechariah. He's an old guy, and his wife is really old too. And according to the angel, when what he says here, Zechariah has been praying for a child. And I think it's probably more likely that Zechariah spent years praying for a child. So you imagine he's an old guy now, but more like when he was a young man, he was praying for a child, that he and his wife would have a child. And then when he was a middle-aged man, he was praying, God, before it's too late, would you please give us a child? And now he's an old man, and he's probably stopped praying for a child. The reality is. But the angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. You know the prayer that you prayed as a young man and a middle-aged man, the prayer that you probably stopped praying ages ago because God never answered it, and now it's just too late. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but I would like, whether you are or not, to try to get into this guy's experience, to just take a minute and just try to imagine yourself in the scenario that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth find them in. You're old, and for years and years and years, you prayed for a child. For years, nothing but silence from God. No response, certainly no answer. And just a bit further in the story, Elizabeth finds out about the promise. She finds out what the angel had said, and this is her response. Listen to this. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So Zechariah and Elizabeth have carried disgrace and shame because they don't have a child all of the course of their life. And sadly, that was very common in that culture. It's common, actually, in a lot of cultures throughout history, that if you don't have a child, that people kind of look down at you or they think maybe something's wrong. And I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth carried this shame and this sadness with them. You must not be faithful to God. You must be bad. God's cursed you. If you were good, if God really loved you, he would have given you a child. You've prayed for years. You were shamed for years and carried this disgrace on you. And nothing from God through all of those years. And then one day, when you're really old, an angel shows up and tells you not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers, all of those prayers, and is going to give you a son. And not just any son. This isn't just any son. A powerful man who will do great things and accomplish great good in the world, even paving the way, we understand from his story, paving the way for Jesus to come into the world and people to be ready to hear what Jesus had to say. So in that situation, if you imagine yourself there, how do you respond to that angel? Like, what's the response that comes to your mind, really, if you get into the discouragement and the shame and the disgrace and the years of prayer and not hearing from God? How do you respond? This is how Zechariah responded to the angel. How can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. So just a moment ago, this dude was gripped with fear, like shock and fear because of this powerful angel that he's standing in front of. And now he hears that God is finally going to answer his prayer, and what rises up in his heart is, how can I be sure? So remember that Zechariah, this is interesting to keep this in mind. Scripture says that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous and blameless. They had stuck with God, served him all of their lives, even though God had not answered their prayer. Even though God was silent, they remained faithful to him. He did not answer their prayer, probably their greatest, most passionate prayer of their life. And through all of the shame and the disgrace, they remained faithful to God. And yet, in the moment when this guy finds out that God is about to answer his prayer, is going to give him a child, he doesn't trust. His faith doesn't win in that moment. He doubts. He doesn't believe it. He wants proof, as if an angel from the very presence of God is not proof enough. But this is what the angel says to him. I am Gabriel. It's interesting. Gabriel is only one of three angels that were named, given specific names in the Bible. So there's something about this guy. He's like, I am Gabriel. You don't understand who I am. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This guy, this angel, stands in the presence of God, and he came from the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you're going to be silent and not able to speak a word until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true, by the way, at their appointed time. So this is what I meant when I mentioned that I like Gabriel, that he is a regular guy. He isn't a superhero that suffers through all of his life and somehow manages to hold on to the fullness of his faith and doesn't doubt and doesn't get discouraged and doesn't let what his trust and belief in God be diminished at all. He remained faithful to God, and yet, in the moment, when God said, I'm about to answer your prayer, his faith and his trust had been diminished because of his lifetime of unanswered prayer. He's a guy who, over the years, gradually lost confidence in God's desire or God's willingness to answer his prayers. He remained righteous and faithful, serving God with his entire life, righteous and blameless, and yet weak and doubtful, unconvinced that God heard him and that God wanted to do something about his disgrace and sorrow and shame. So the rest of the story of Zechariah is pretty cool. Despite Zechariah's lack of belief, despite his lack of faith, God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't ditch him and go find somebody else who actually will believe in what he's going to do. God honors his promise despite Zechariah's unbelief. And Zechariah, he can't speak for the whole time during this, from that moment until this is fulfilled, the angel says. So the way it turns out, 9 months or some number of months later, the baby is born. And Zechariah is probably thinking, like, as soon as he's born, I can talk again. I'm looking forward to that. Then the baby's born, and he still can't talk. He still can't. And it's very possible from what we read in the story that he couldn't hear either, because there were times where people wanted to get his attention, and they had to, like, flag him down or wave him down. So there's a good chance that this guy couldn't hear or speak for 9+ months. His son is finally born, and he still can't talk or speak. And so the way it works out, when their baby is 8 days old, they take him probably to the tabernacle where the Jewish people do circumcisions, and then that's when they name the child. And so the baby is named John. And the moment that John gets the name John, the moment the baby is named, Zechariah's mouth is opened, he can speak, and he starts to praise God for what God has done. He even gives a prophecy, which I encourage you to read sometime, about John's life and what God is going to do through John, and also about Jesus coming to bring salvation into the world. So here's the thing, friends. Zechariah's story is much like our story, like my story and your story. And this is what I mean by that. We live so much of our lives wondering when God is going to show up. When is God going to answer our prayers? We pray and we cry and we wonder when God is going to show up. When is he going to answer our prayers? And the longer we live, the longer our prayers go unanswered. Don't we start to lose faith a little bit in how big God is? And what he can do, what he accomplishes. Don't we begin to wonder, does he even hear me? Does he care about the things I care about? Does he want to do these things? And maybe God doesn't work in big ways like that anymore. Maybe he used to do that, but he doesn't really do big things for his children anymore. And over time, through the disappointment and discouragement of our lives and the things we see around us, our faith, our trust in God, it just begins to soften and weaken over time, the way Zechariah's did through his experience. So back in August, I sat around a campfire up in the Adirondack Mountains with some teenage boys from Inwood in Washington Heights. Alberto and Elam and I took a group of boys up to camp out. And we're sitting around this fire, and somehow in the dark, sitting by that fire, things got real. Like, there was a moment where we dipped into some deep, real conversation. And a couple of the boys that were sitting there started letting out their pain. They started letting out their anger and their sadness and their fear. And this is what the sort of vibe that I heard from them that night. Where is God? I've prayed through the experiences of my childhood, through what I've been through, what I've seen my family go through, what I've seen my friends go through. I've prayed over and over again, I pray, and where is God? What has he ever done for me? And I think there are times for every one of us where that is our story. That is what comes out of us. And that's where we sit in this place of disappointment and fear and unknowing what the future holds and what God is going to do in the midst of that. So you want to know, I've decided this, for me at least, is one of the hardest truths of Christianity. And I think it's one of the hardest things for Christians, for humans, to accept, to swallow, to believe. And so I want to use Jesus' words and not my own words. So this comes from Jesus. He's being quoted by John. And Jesus says this, in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus was talking to his closest friends, This was just a short period of time where before he was arrested and crucified. And Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood something that I think we all struggle to understand. That just because you have faith in Jesus, just because your faith is strong, just because you love God and you want to serve him with your life, just because we have faith doesn't mean that we won't have trouble in this life. That somewhere along the line, someone fed us a line, convinced humans, convinced each and every one of us that having faith, that loving Jesus, that being a Christian meant that you would not suffer. That somehow we began to buy this idea that if you have enough faith, if you're good enough, if you're strong enough, if you believe enough, then you won't suffer. And that is not what Jesus said during his time on earth. In fact, over and over again, he said the opposite. If we join his side, if we live for the light, if we live by faith, then we're actually asking for trouble in this life. In this world, while you're here, you will have trouble. So I was thinking about it, and I thought, that's kind of bad news. So if I walked up to you one day and I was like, hey, how you doing? Just wanted to let you know, the rest of your life's going to suck. It's going to be really bad. You're going to have trouble and pain and disappointment and discouragement. I don't think you'd actually like me very much. I don't think we'd enjoy having someone speak that to us. But what do you do when Jesus says that to you? What do you do when Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble? But here's the thing I realized. We already know it, don't we? We already know it. You listen to Jocelyn's story, you listen to any of our stories if we stood up here, we know it. In this world, we'll have trouble. People hurt one another, terrible things happen, people get sick and die. So much goes wrong in this world. We have every reason, in fact, to worry and fear and fret. Every reason to have anxiety disorders and mental health issues and all of the other things that come with living in this world. In this world, you will have trouble. So I want to read for you Psalm 56. It's written by David about 3,000 years ago, which is kind of crazy. But David wrote this song or this psalm, these lyrics, in the midst of some kind of craziness in his life. He was actually being hunted down by real people, not figurative enemies that we kind of often kind of think about when we read the Psalms, but real enemies that are coming after him. And this is what David writes in this psalm. I'm going to get a drink. Okay, here we go. This is what David actually wrote. I don't know whether he sang this when he was like running through the woods or something. I don't know the situation. We don't have that much information, but David is being hunted down and this is what he comes up with. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Which is kind of a funny question, but then he goes on to answer it immediately. All day long they twist my words. All their schemes are for my ruin. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, hoping to take my life. Record my misery, list my tears on your scroll, God, that they, are they not in your record? In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can man do for me? And I think that David captures something that is real and critical for us in the midst of this. There are those who would say that believers shouldn't fear, that we shouldn't doubt, that we shouldn't struggle, that those things are a sign of weakness in our faith, a lack of faith even. But I don't think that's the point at all. And I think David captures it in this passage. We're going to look real closely at verses 3 and 4 here, and I hope that you catch what's going on. And remember that David is being hunted when he says this. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. I am afraid, I'm not afraid. Did you see that? Both existing in the heart of David at the same time. I am afraid, but I'm not afraid. David is afraid, and he has every reason in this moment to be afraid with what's going on around him. And yet he says he's not afraid. Afraid and not afraid. And that, friends, is the reality I think we find ourselves in this life. That we are afraid and we're not afraid. There's a story in the New Testament where somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him to do something miraculous. And Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I can do it?" And he says, "Yeah, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe. I'm afraid, but I'm not afraid." These two things are like battling inside of us at the same time. Fear and anxiety are real for us. But sitting somewhere in between, I am afraid and I'm not afraid, David inserts something very real. In God, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I'm not afraid. Between the being afraid, between the fear and the anxiety and the worry and the fretting and all of the things that we face in this life, between that and somehow not being afraid is trust in God, is putting our trust in God, who we know has been faithful through history to rescue his people. The answer is shifting our eyes from the troubles, shifting our eyes from all the reasons that we have, that every one of us has, to worry and fret and fear, to shifting our eyes from those things and trust in God. It's not in saying that if we just decide not to worry, just decide if you have enough faith not to fret. It's not this idea that our trust or our faith will somehow make the troubles go away and we won't have troubles and then we can trust God. It's in the midst of those things we choose. In the midst of the fear, we choose to trust, and somehow God helps us to not be afraid and not fret and worry. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I'm not afraid. Let me finish Jesus' statement from earlier. I only quoted a little bit of it. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." But then he says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world." In this world, you will have trouble, I promise you, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Take heart. Be confident. Jesus has overcome the world through his life and his death and his resurrection. Jesus has overcome the world. In our last series, we talked about being exiles, this idea of this is not our home. Over and over again, we talked about this idea, this is not our home. This is not where God rules entirely. And so there's trouble in this place. And so this is not our home. God is going to rescue us from all of this. We're here to do God's work by loving and serving those around us until Jesus returns and restores all things. That is where we find ourselves, in the midst of fear and not fearing, trusting in God and knowing he's at work. So the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the Bible, he spends a great deal of time writing about Jesus. If you have like a half an hour or so just to kind of read quickly through Hebrews, you're not going to catch everything because there's a lot of really deep stuff in there. But he spends a lot of time just processing through this idea of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished in the world. And then he moves towards the end of that book and end of the letter into this idea of our faith and what people of God throughout history have accomplished because of their faith in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the chaos of their lives. So I want to read just a couple of lines from this letter for you from Hebrews. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not yet see. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." Fixing our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the worry and the fear and the chaos that we face. So what is the hope that we hold on to confidently? Last year, if you remember, we ended the year and spent the first couple of months of this year on a series we called Emmanuel, talking about this idea of Emmanuel, this name that was given to God, to Jesus. This idea that Emmanuel means God with us, and that this is sort of the story of what God is up to in the world, Emmanuel, that he has come to be with us, and that he longs for us to be with him. So in this world, Emmanuel, in the midst of the struggle and the pain and the sadness and the confusion and the fretting and the worry and all the things that are rattling around in our mind that are bringing us down, in the midst of all of that stuff, Emmanuel, God with us. and us with God, someday fully rescued from this place. But now, right now, God with us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and in the midst of the fear, trust, and we somehow manage to not fear even in the midst of the chaos that we face. So I want to close by reading you a quote from a guy named Dr. Gregory Jantz. He wrote a book called Overcoming Anxiety, Worry, and Fear. And I want to read these words, kind of a long section. So I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and kind of listen. And I'm going to read it to you as a challenge for us, but also as a prayer for us. And then I'll close this with prayer. Okay, let me read this for you. As you continue to work through overcoming your fears, taming your anxieties, and deflating your worries, allow God, His love, His promises, and His grace to fill up all those created vacancies. As you turn away from your relationship with your fears, turn toward a deeper and stronger relationship with God. Instead of filling your mind with the content of your concerns, fill it with the promises and passionate love of your Heavenly Father. I challenge you to get to know God better. Think of all the time and energy and resources you've devoted to thinking about, worrying about, examining, and fighting against your anxieties and fears. Turn that time over to God, to getting to know Him, to reading His Word, to prayer, to meditating on His character and His divine nature. This is time well spent. This is productive, uplifting, renewing time. Become as intimately aware of the presence of God's Spirit in your life as you do, as you were of the presence of your anxieties. Allow the greatness of God to outshine those pale shadows. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us the strength we need to persevere through the difficulty and the craziness of this life. And it hits us all in different ways at different times, and listening to Jocelyn's story was just sort of confirmation of that. There's so much in this world that we have to fear. This place is so broken, and so many people that don't know you and don't know your love. Lord, I pray that you give us the strength to hold on to you, to hold on to what you're doing in our lives, the assurance that you are with us, God, with us in everything and through everything that we face in this life. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who he is, and the way he loved, and that we could live like him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.